The title of the sermon is Thanksgiving. We're going to turn from Exodus 35 to Colossians chapter 3. If you would please stand together that we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Now let us hear and heed it carefully together. Exodus 35, beginning at verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of their screen, the table with its poles and all the utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and its utensils, the basin and its stands, the hangings of the court, its pillar and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." And all the congregation of the people departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and amulets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns of fine linen or goat's hair or tan ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution, and everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. We'll stop there and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. It truly is a light for our feet, a lamp for our footsteps. By it, you show us the way home. We pray now that you would lead us to Christ, that you give us great joy and affection in our hearts, and that you would glorify yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. God's providence is an interesting thing to me. I always know when I feel like in my heart I'm about to preach what I think is going to be a really important sermon, because I'll get to church and half of you are missing. And that's the case today. This is Thanksgiving. It's not overly alarming. If you've pastored for a while, you start to get familiar with certain trends. The Sunday after Thanksgiving is always one of the lowest attended Sundays for several reasons. People are traveling, right? That's pretty honest. For those that stay in town the last couple of days, you've had way too much tryptophan. That's the protein in turkey that knocks you out. You spent probably too much time shopping and are utterly exhausted. This is a thin Sunday, not only attendance-wise normally in American churches, but we're probably all just a little bit thin as well, just from certain levels of running so hard. And all that being said, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a pretty important text. It's a beautiful text, and it's setting in the book of Exodus. And I'd like to just begin it by asking you this question: what motivates your Christian life? What motivates you? We talked about this last week some in the new members class. What motivates you? Well, I think what often motivates a lot of Christians is probably guilt or duty. We do things for goodness sake. We often treat God like Santa Claus. He's the all-watching eye who sees all that we do and measures all that we do. We do good things for goodness sake. On our normal Sundays where we don't have the Lord's Supper, we read from a beautiful catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, which has three clear points to it, three main headings: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Why does it have that structure, guilt, grace, and gratitude? Well, this is very important. In the time of the Protestant Reformation, people in that context theologically were being told by the church then that if you want to go to heaven, this is what you have to do. Here's the list. And if you don't do the right things, you're in trouble. And so all these different ways to appease God through giving or performing certain works or even going into battle and dying for the king or the leader of the church then, these are things that people were told, this is what you have to do in order to be right with God and to go to heaven. And that was a horrible way to approach the gospel. It's profound manipulation of people's souls. And that's what led to the Protestant Reformation. And then when creeds were written, people sat down, tried to answer the question. So what then does motivate a Christian? If it's not guilt, if it's not spiritual manipulation, what motivates us to do the things that we are called by God to do? And you know what the answer is? It's not guilt, but because of the grace of God, what motivates us is, there's one more G, you should be able to do this one, gratitude. It's the best sermon outline ever. It's probably the beginning of the American alliterated sermon outlines, right? Three G's: guilt, grace, gratitude. Gratitude is what motivates us, and gratitude always flows from the gospel. Well, here in Exodus 35, you see how gratitude works. This is a really fantastic text. If you've been with us for a long time going through the book of Exodus, you know it's been a little bit hard to get really excited about Israel's obedience. They're there, but they're not there here, right? They're there, they're out of Egypt, but their hearts are still in Egypt. They're there. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. This is where the covenant is given and the commandments are written. They're there, but their hearts are with the golden calf. They're there, but they're not there. Well, this is a text where they're there and they're there. They're there and their hearts are there. And what flows in this text is really beautiful. Now we're at the point where Israel's about to begin actually doing the thing that God has called them out of Egypt to do, which is glorify God in the context of worship, and that particularly through the construction of a tabernacle, a place where God will descend and dwell in the midst of his people. They're finally getting to the work. And as with any project, materials are needed for the work that you're going to do. As again, with any project, from churches to tabernacles to whatever they are, an idea evolves into a plan. A plan requires materials, and not only materials, it requires laborers. So now we're at the point where God has not only had this idea, right? He's the master architect, but he gave them the plan. First half of Exodus is God telling them, this is what I want you to do. Okay, at least beginning of chapter 25 with the instructions for the tabernacle. Then we had the golden calf incident, And very importantly, the intercession of Moses. I'm going to keep coming back to this because I don't want you to lose the structure. This is big, okay? God gives the commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle, and rather than building the tabernacle, they build a calf, right? God says, take your gold and all this stuff and use it for something to worship me, and instead they build their own idol. And this is our heart in a nutshell, okay? And rather than consume them in judgment, God redeems them in grace through the intercession of Moses, right? Who goes in the presence of God, even offers himself in their place. Lord, if you would blot them out, blot me out. And now he comes down, and Israel, because of the intercession of Moses and God's covenant faithfulness to his own promise, he forgives. In Exodus 35, they begin the work. And this is really cool. They're now finally going to build the tabernacle. I'm going to summarize, unless you want me to talk a lot about the ram skins, all that kind of stuff. You know, I can get an hour-long sermon out of about three verses. What can I do with 30? Maybe we shouldn't test that. So to summarize it, the three main categories are the tabernacle itself, okay? That is the physical structure of the tabernacle, from the tent, the canvas, to the poles, to the curtains, to the, you know, all the things that compose the tabernacle itself. Second category is the furnishings. These are all the things that go inside, from the table to the lampstands to the menorah to all the different things that you have inside the tabernacle. And we've gone over that in previous chapters. It'll come up again here shortly. I'm just summarizing now. This is kind of easy. And then finally, it's the clothes that are to be worn by Aaron and his sons when they serve as priests. So the three things that Israel is to not only construct, but to give for the construction of, are the tabernacle itself, the furnishings, and the holy garments for Aaron and his sons. What's very important, and this is really important, is that God does not just cause a tabernacle to fall from the sky. Don't lose that. If God wanted to, he could just cause a tabernacle to fall from the sky. Okay? But rather than God just causing a tabernacle to fall from the sky, and this is often the case in history, it's certainly the case today, God works through means. He works through means. And the primary means through which God works is his people. So rather than having this glorious, perfect, you know, like you get these prefabricated homes, he could have just dropped one of those right down on the real estate that he picked out. But he says, rather, I want you to do the work. I want you to give the things that need to be given. I want you to do the work that needs to be done. It is God, in a certain sense, in partnership with his people that actually gets the project done. That's his design. That is his plan. Secondly, all the things that Israel will now use in order to build the tabernacle, don't forget this as well, where'd they get those? Home Depot? How long have they been a working class people now? They haven't been, unless you can count slavery. Israel has not been an affluent society. Israel has not been a land-owning society. Israel has been in a slave nation in a foreign country. So don't miss this. Before you know, yeah, get to the kind of what they actually do, the backdrop is huge. And not only did God not just cause this thing to drop down from heaven, he said, no, I want you to do it. But then in addition to that, everything that they have, from their talent, even more to their treasure, they have because God put it in their hands. All that they used to build the golden calf was what God gave them when they plundered the Egyptians. But everything that Israel now has at Exodus 35 is not because Israel's been around working for a couple hundred years and that's where they've accumulated. They haven't accumulated anything. What they have, God gave them. And if you miss that point, you miss a significant point, because now you begin to see what they actually did and how they actually accomplished the project, because a project like this, as it always should be, is a project driven by the heart. So here's the question. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? Where is Israel's heart? Well, the word heart is actually all over this text. And the amazing thing, this is like a breath of fresh air, a cup of cool water in the overall narrative of Exodus, is that in Exodus 35, Israel's heart is in the right place. It hasn't always been. It may not always be. But in this chapter, the word heart is actually used positively of Israel in general, and then of the men, and even more so, the women specifically. Where is your heart? Well, in verse 5, notice the way that the heart is referred to in the text. It says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, and here's the phrase, whoever is of a, what's the word there, generous heart. Let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and on down he goes. Now here's the point. God doesn't say, thou shalt give. He doesn't just thunder. And he doesn't even hear threaten. Now why not? Remember again where they are, right? They're still at the base of Mount Sinai. But they've just undergone profound heart surgery. What do I mean by that? Well, again, golden calf. But the golden calf incident does not end in climactic judgment. The golden calf incident ends in Israel being forgiven. God being gracious. God showing mercy. God showing kindness to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, hard-headed, and rebellious people. But when Israel sees the grace of God against the backdrop of their rebellion and idolatry and sin, their hearts change. Where is your heart? When Israel sees God's grace at the base of Mount Sinai, their hearts change. At least here. And so the command comes this way. Whoever wants to, whoever is of a generous heart, there's not an 11th commandment here. Whoever is of a generous heart, come down to verse 20. I'm skipping over and looking at certain things, but I think you'll understand the method to my madness. In verse 20, you have a similar idea that is stated. Then all the congregation, now notice the way it moves, okay? God says, whoever is of a generous heart, it's just kind of thrown out there, right? It's a hook that might snag anyone. Who will it snag? Verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. God says through Moses, whoever's of a generous heart, we're going to give, and these are the things that I want. Then all the people depart, but they come back. And they came, verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all the service, and for all the holy garments. Now there's a beautiful little Hebrew phrase underlying this, whoever's heart was stirred. You guys know I translate everything I preach to you and try to work through it. But the Hebrew is literally, and everyone whose heart was lifted up, nasa is the English word nasa. To lift up. Everyone whose heart was lifted up. What lifted up their heart, beloved? It's the grace of God. It's God's saving grace and mercy and kindness. That totally undeserved favor. If anybody just experienced undeserved favor, mercy, and grace, how about Israel right after the golden calf? They built a calf at the base of Mount Sinai and worshipped it. Top that one. You probably can't, although you try pretty hard. You can stop that, by the way. But those people who saw God's tender mercy and grace, their hearts weren't simply stirred. That sounds kind of like, you know, Twitter-pated, right? Their hearts were lifted up. Grace lifted their hearts up. And they come back, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, and they give to the Lord's project. Verse 26, Notice again the way this moved. General command, whoever is of a generous heart. Verse 20, then all the congregation. Now verse 26, a particular highlight is given upon the women in particular. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece. It's really just a wonderful little portrait. It's not simply the men that are showing up. The leaders are there as well. But actually, if you read the chapter again, which you might want to consider doing, it's always a good thing to reread a text, right? Especially after you hear it preached. Okay? There's actually a significant accent in this chapter on the women. Not just the men. All the women of Israel whose hearts were stirred, who were lifted up by the grace and generosity of God that went first. Now they get engaged in the Lord's project. I wonder if sometimes we think about all the work of Israel was like, you know, the men did all this stuff. All the work of the tabernacle. It was the guys. It was the priests. That would be a wrong understanding. The people, the whole congregation, the whole assembly, the whole body, if you will, every member of the church was engaged in the work of the church. And in this chapter, women are actually referred to more than men as those that actually took part in the construction of the tabernacle where God himself would be worshipped. So it raises a great little question. Where are the women? Right? Do you have to believe in women's ordination to believe that women have a strong and vital place in the church? Do you have to develop an unhealthy theology to practice a good one? Is it not the Lord's work that called the whole congregation and even the women to get involved and to take up the work of the Lord? Their hearts were stirred. Their hearts were lifted up. Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai. Have you ever gone through, many of you have, let's not lose our first love, we lose it all the time. Have you ever gone through such a remarkable moment in your life where you just sense, what amazingly undeserved grace I've just received? That you're overflowing with gratitude. And it's almost like you can't thank God enough for what he's done. Do you know that feeling? If you've known that feeling, do you remember that feeling? There's a time-tested proverb, pardon the pun, but those who forget their history are the most likely to do what? Repeat it, right? Why does that thing last? Because we prove it true, like week after week after week after week. This is a great moment for Israel. Oh, to sound like the old Puritan, oh, that it would just stay like this forever, right? That they would just stay grateful, that they would just stay thankful. If you keep reading the book, reading the rest of the Old Testament, it's going to hit some bumps. But here on this day, Israel is a thankful people, thankful by the grace of God to be alive, thankful by the grace of God to even have the promise of a future, thankful that God has blotted out their past and has given them a future and a hope. They are a thankful people. What is driving their giving? What is driving their working? What is driving the women, the leaders, the whole congregation? It is not guilt. Guilt never motivates. And even if it does, it is a harsh slave master of manipulation and dishonesty. God does not drive us with guilt, but he leads us with gratitude. And he beckons us with gratitude. And he lifts us up so that stirred by gratitude, we might do the work that he's called us to. So I'll ask you the question again. What motivates your Christian life? Well, not only is it not guilt, be with me here, it's not simply the example of Israel. Simply being told that somebody else did something great does not necessarily motivate me to do a whole lot. In fact, it's really hard to find somebody who not only does something great once, but who regularly does anything great. Tell me somebody you know who just is always great. Find in the Bible, other than Jesus, somebody who's always great. Here's the problem. Other than Jesus, nobody's always great. You're not. I'm not. Right? Moses is not. And Israel is not. the people of Israel, here and now, for all the great things they're about to do, beloved, they're not the hero of this story. God is. God is the great one. And if he's been great in his grace toward Israel, has he not been much more infinitely gracious to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom you, for all of your golden calf building, all of your self-professed rebellion and idolatry, have nonetheless experienced not only as much grace of Israel, but wouldn't you argue or agree with me? Much more grace. Much more grace. How much grace have you received in Christ? Could you add it up? Could you count it up? Abundant, full, free, the grace that we have in the gospel, what Christ has accomplished for us by his work. This is what was so vitally recovered in the Reformation, is that you can't earn God's favor or grace. You can't do it. The gospel is the opposite of a Nike ad. The Nike ad is the bad theology that led to the Reformation. You can do it, and if you don't, you're in trouble. The gospel is you can't do it. You're hopeless. Read the book. God did it. And that's great grace. And great grace leads to great things. But if you forget the great grace, we grow a little bit cold. And the gospel begins to sound more cheap than free. And beloved, the gospel that we embrace may indeed be free, but be with me here, it was never cheap. Things this week that you bought, they got cheap, but they weren't free. The grace of God is free, but never regard it as cheap. Why is it that we turn to Colossians 3? Well, there's just a theme there. You can turn there if you wish, or stay put where you're at. There's a theme there that emerges in our text in Colossians. It's the theme of thanksgiving. And I want to talk about thanksgiving for just a moment. There are a lot of words that you run past in the Bible. You hear them, you know them, you could probably even quote them. But sometimes it's worth saying, you know, maybe there's a little more to that. Thanksgiving is one of those words. When Paul uses the word thanksgiving so often in his letters, which he typically does in the introduction, I give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you. I give thanks always on your behalf. Thanksgiving in the New Testament has a very particular context. Be with me here. This is important. Thanksgiving in the New Testament is always in the context of the resurrection. Thanksgiving is not an abstract idea. It is resurrection bound. That for which Paul gives thanks repeatedly is the not only reality of the resurrection, but the hope of the resurrection itself. The very New Testament idea of thanksgiving is bound to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because apart from the resurrection, not only is there no salvation, because of the resurrection, all that looked like good grace before pales in comparison with the resurrection promise. The resurrection is the capstone of all that the Christian has to be thankful for. Now, I say that, but what does it mean? Like, how does it translate? Here's the problem. The problem with the resurrection is that it hasn't happened to you yet. The problem with the resurrection is that you're still here. The problem with the resurrection is that although it is a reality for Christ, in a certain sense for us, it is yet to come, although we're united to Christ. But in Paul's view, what has become true for Christ is true for you. Not only have you been seated with Christ in heaven, you have the promise of the resurrection itself. Israel's thankfulness is a death and resurrection event, because when Israel committed this great sin of the golden calf, what did they deserve? Death. But somebody offers themselves in the place of Israel. Who is that? Moses. But in the place of death, because of God's grace, he gives life. Exodus 32 to 34 is like God's display of the resurrection hope early in history. in the place of death, there will be life through a Redeemer. For the New Testament, for Paul, for you and I, beloved, that Redeemer has come. It's obviously not Moses, it's Jesus. And the chief reason that you and I have to be thankful is not that you're able to get your shoes on Half Price this week. Right? Not that all your gadgets went on sale. It's not that even family came into town. That was great. But you know, you do all that work and you're real excited everybody comes. And it's a quiet secret that you're almost as glad when they leave. What's the real reason that you have to be so thankful? It's the resurrection. It's the grace of God that saves and the promise of a true Thanksgiving event that will never tire, and neither will you. The very hope of eternity itself. What overwhelms Israel to have their hearts lifted up is the grace of God, but beloved, how much more you? How much more for those who have the gospel and understand it in its clear New Testament vocabulary, do we have the greatest gift of all, and that gives us the greatest reason to be thankful. Robert Murray McShane, old Scottish preacher, said to his congregation, "I worry for you. I worry for you," he said, "because you seem so unmotivated to give of your time and your treasure. You seem so threatened by the idea of losing earthly things and don't realize that those who hold so tightly to their bread now will be beggars for eternity. I don't worry for you." That's not why I'm alluding to the McShane quote. I'm actually quite encouraged. I've pastored in this church now almost 11 years. Can you believe that? 11 years we've been here. This church is remarkably sacrificial. And the last thing I would ever want to do to you is to try to drive you to do anything by guilt. But I do want you to be motivated by gratitude. And I also want you to be motivated to want to do great things. And we have wonderful things in front of us. You hear it prayed about now often, that we want to plant churches. Those are great things. But if you're going to build a tabernacle or plant churches, you need people, you need resources, you need generous hearts that have been lifted up by the grace of God. We're going to send you soon this little booklet that the elders have designed. It's going through one last final editing change, and then we'll go out, lays out our plan not only to plant churches, but to finish developing the backside of our property, our fellowship hall, our Christian ed classroom plans. It's going to take, you know, that terrible word I'm never supposed to mention from the pulpit, money. It's going to take people. It's going to take leadership. It's going to take the men of the church. It's going to take the women of the church to have hearts lifted up. That sense, this is the Lord's work. This is kingdom come and kingdom calling. This is what this is how we got started. We had a vision and a plan, and now by God's grace, we're seeing wonderful things come to fruition. Israel is ready to get to work because their hearts were lifted up by the grace of God. Here's my question for you, beloved. Are our hearts lifted up as well? Does the grace of God so overwhelm you? So overwhelm you that the thought of outgiving God just, it doesn't exist. If God wanted to, he could have lowered a church down out of heaven, but he didn't lower this church down out of heaven, as much as I'd like to think that's the case. He used you to build it. Many of you. And the next chapter is about to be written. Whose hearts are stirred for the work of Christ in his kingdom? Whose hearts are stirred for the work of not only this church, but planting more churches? Well, I'll tell you the answer. It's those who don't forget the great grace of God that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me. And a wretch like you. With wonderful, kind, sweet, I think you all are. The truth is, you're all black-hearted, sinful wretches, to put it nicely. But in Christ, you're holy, beautiful, beloved, and blameless. When you forget the grace of God and all that you have been saved from, no longer will your heart be lifted up. Instead, we'll do exactly what Israel did. We'll take our time, our talent, and treasure, and we'll lift up the golden calves of our own design. But God has called us to thankfulness to Him. So as we close, where is your heart? And what do you have to be thankful for? Think on these things, and let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you were gracious to the people of Israel after the episode of the golden calf. How much more do we thank you that you've been gracious to us after we have built so many golden calves and squandered so much of our time, talent, and treasure on the things of this world, things that so quickly fade away. We ask, O Lord, that you would refresh our first love, that you would remind us of all that we have in Christ and all that we have been saved from. We cannot imagine life without Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us now more and more in our hearts to imagine and believe, even embrace, the very hope of the resurrection. And we thank you, O Lord, that though our salvation is free, it was not cheap. It was costly to the Son. It was costly to you. And so, Lord, with hearts that are lifted up, we pray now that you would help us to be about your work, that you'd give us a unified and joyful vision that would cause all the congregation, the men, the women, and the leaders all together to labor as one people of God, building a tabernacle in this world where not only your glory might be manifest, but even people might sense the glory of our triune God and come savingly into your presence. Bless us, we pray, for your glory and honor through Christ our Savior. Amen.